Ephesians 1 is where we turn to once again. Ephesians 1. Continuing to consider God's word out of this chapter. The text for the sermon tonight is the verses 6b, the second half of 6, verse 6 through to the end of verse 12. Once again, we read the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he had purposed to in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Thus far we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Think, and that includes you too, children, think of the most precious thing in your possession. Children, it could be your baseball glove, a toy, a doll. Think of the most precious thing in your possession. Call that A. And now, think of the opposite. Something that is not in your possession. Something that is really not worthwhile. That is of no value to you. That's B. So here's A, here's B. Concerning A and B, here's what you're going to do. You are going to give up A in order to obtain B. Would you do that? Beloved congregation, that's what God did for us when he redeemed us. God gave his Son, his only begotten Son, sacrificing him to the most accursed death in order to redeem us, to buy us back from bondage to sin and Satan. Now you recall the last time we had seen that the Father chose to save us from our sins. He chose us in Christ. We are all elected and chosen unto salvation in Jesus Christ. That, we said, saw very clearly, was an act of love. And now, when it comes to redemption, that love is put to the test. And that's because it's one thing to choose to do something. It's another, actually, to pay the price. To actually pay the price to buy back and to redeem. What a wonder it is that God redeemed. And redeemed us. The wonder of it too being that the objects of redemption, you and I, are not at all worthy of the price He paid for our redemption. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, did for us when He gave up His life, when He shed His blood for our sake, for the sake of unworthy sinners, in order that we might have and enjoy redemption. Consider with me then, in whom we have redemption. These words lifted up right out of our text. In whom we have redemption. We'll notice in the first place a wonderful redemption, in the second place a universal manifestation, and in the third and final place a fitting response. In whom we have redemption. The Word of God there speaks of a wonderful redemption. To redeem is to buy back, to purchase. Children, it's like when you go to the store with your mom and dad and they pick out an item in the aisle of the store and they walk up front to the cashier and they actually pay for what they bought with money. That's redeeming, to pay for it. Now, when it comes to us, why was there a need to buy back and to purchase in the first place? The answer? Because we, through our fallen parents, Adam and Eve, foolishly gave of ourselves to the devil to do his bidding, to abandon God and His friendship, and to live in rebellion and enmity against Him. In a word, we and all mankind have come under the bondage and slavery of sin and Satan. Taking a quick and sneak peek now to chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, this is what the apostle himself says under inspiration concerning us, that prior to our redemption by Jesus, we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. And our slavery to master and prince devil was complete. We could not set ourselves free. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We belonged completely to the devil. That's the bad news. We could never provide a redeemer to make payment for our sins and free us from the bondage of the devil and of sin. And then the apostle turns abruptly to the good news in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, beloved, those words are some of the sweetest words you will ever find in the sacred pages of Holy Writ. We were in such a terrible plight, and we were in such great need. And God would have been perfectly all right then just in leaving us in our terrible plight. He didn't owe anything to us. He made us able to love and to serve Him. It wasn't His fault that we became enslaved to the devil, that we gave ourselves to the devil. And there was no need for Him to redeem us. And then we read those words, "But God." But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, He redeemed us. Such, beloved, are the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 7 and 8 of the text. God graciously provided redemption's redeemer when we could not provide one for ourselves. He stooped low. He condescended in great sacrificial love by providing His only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer, in whom we have redemption. That's redemption's price. The costly price of redemption was the death of His very own Son on the cross to pay for your sins and mine, to free us from the devil, to give us freedom and life with whom? With Him. In whom we have redemption. The Ephesian church, Paul writes under inspiration, are the redeemed. The elect of God, the ones chosen in Christ, are the redeemed. That goes back a few verses earlier. That's right, you and I, the church of all ages, are the redeemed. Children, Jesus Christ has made payment for all your sins. He has bought you, children, and now you are His. We all belong to Him. And that is not only a fact, that is our one and only comfort in life and in death. That's wonderful. The redemption that we speak of here is a wonderful redemption, and that point is brought out in several ways in the text, at least three of them tonight. First of all, this redemption is wonderful because it is wonderfully gracious. That comes straight out of verse 7. According to the riches of His grace. You'll find that phrase at the end of verse 6, and you'll find it here yet again. The apostle, under inspiration, speaks of, elevates the glory and the grace of God. Once again, the point here is with regard to redemption. He did not have to redeem us, but He did. And He went out of the way, way out of the way, to show mercy and love to us. He gave, and He gave the ultimate gift of His Son to redeem us. He did so for a people who were totally unable and undeserving of it. And that's what grace is. Undeserved favor. And in this case, rich, unspeakably rich favor from the Father in the giving of His Son for an undeserving people who chose to side with the devil. Let's break this down a little bit for our children so that they can appreciate what's going on here. Children, imagine your father. That's not hard to imagine. Your father is sitting beside you or close to you. Imagine, children, your father who loves you so much decided to sacrifice your life, decided to sacrifice you in order to save a convicted murderer and rapist. Just imagine that. And now you agreed with your father. You agreed with him. You agreed to give yourself for that cause. You freely gave your life to save that criminal. Children, that is grace. And that is redemption. The redemption of our God from his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gracious redemption. Infinitely and wonderfully gracious is our Heavenly Father to us in and through his Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. All the riches of his grace. Nor is that all. Our redemption is wonderful also from this second point of view because of the wonderful benefits for us, the redeemed. The text makes known these benefits to us explicitly and also implicitly. Explicitly, we have in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, two things. The forgiveness of our sins, oh yes, that's all part of redemption, we would expect that. But also, number two, a future inheritance. But first things first, we have the forgiveness of sins. We are, as we are told in the text, accepted in the beloved. What is the forgiveness of sins? That concept can be explained in various ways. Perhaps the most efficient way to do it would be to take it out straight out from the Catechism from Lord's Day 51 and two ideas there about the forgiveness of sins. In the forgiveness of sins, God does not impute, he does not count and credit our sins and the just penalty for them upon us. He does not count our sins and the penalty for our sins upon us. And that's because Christ made the payment for your sins and mine at the cross. And God has accepted that payment when he raised him up from the dead. That's the first thing. Positively, God instead imputes, what does he impute and count to us? He imputes and counts to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. We're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. By faith, Christ's righteousness counts as ours in the holy courtroom of God. And in so doing, he clears once and for all and forever the whole pile and infinite depth of our sins that we owe to God, which we can never pay for. What we couldn't do, Christ did. The debt has been paid. And so in Christ the Redeemer, God declares to us, debt canceled, not guilty, you stand righteous before me. And that's exactly what is meant by the phrase in the text, accepted in the beloved. God hath accepted us. Marvelously, he does not turn us away, he does not reject us, but he accepts us on account of what Christ did. He redeemed us by his death on the cross. And we are accepted in the beloved. Christ here is the beloved. And the point being made here by the Holy Spirit is just how much our Heavenly Father loves him. Just how precious and dear his Son, and therefore the gift of his Son, is. That he paid, the price he paid for redeeming us. He is the beloved. I love him. And I give him to you. Is it a surprise, therefore, beloved, that Christ's redemption of us secured even more than the forgiveness of our sins, since he was so dear and precious to the Father? We have so much more, beloved, than the forgiveness of sins. The text tells us, in the second place, a second benefit is that we also, through Jesus Christ's redemption, have a blessed future inheritance. Notice verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance speaks of the death of a testator that we see in our own earthly sphere of life. When someone dies, he wills his estate, that's his inheritance, to the ones who he leaves behind and specifies on his will. An inheritance speaks of the death of a testator, and in our case, that testator is none other than Christ. And the inheritance? It's the wonderful riches and blessings we will enjoy one day in heaven in glorified soul and body. What riches and blessings? No more pain. No more sorrow. No more trouble. No more tears. No more sickness. No more death. And yes, no more sin. Not even the semblance of a sinful thought. That's our inheritance. And the Apostle Peter assures us of this inheritance by describing it this way, that it is incorruptible, that it is undefiled, that it fadeth not away, that it is reserved in heaven for you. It's waiting for us up there. A wonderful, priceless treasure is now, according to the Holy Spirit, already ours because of what Christ, our Redeemer, did. The implication, therefore, is that we will one day enjoy it, and enjoy it forever. He'll preserve that inheritance, and he'll see to it that we enjoy it. And so, therefore, implicitly, our wonderful benefit that carries forth from this future inheritance is that we have a rock-solid hope. We Christians have hope. And how we need hope. For many are the distresses and sufferings and afflictions of life that work to diminish that hope that is within us. Yea, indeed, as the Apostle Paul declares in 2 Corinthians, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are cast down, but we are not destroyed. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord will deliver us from them all. Beloved, we have hope, and this is a sure and certain hope. Notice the perfect tense. We have already obtained. Through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, we have already obtained our inheritance. And so through Jesus Christ, we will enjoy our inheritance one day. We have hope. Wonderful are our benefits. So wonderfully gracious He is. Wonderful are our benefits. But also in the third place, wonderful is the scope of His redemption. That's brought up in the text too. The scope of our redemption being a universal one. Universally displayed and manifested in the age that we now live in the New Testament. And that, of course, is verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's our age, He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now is the dispensation of the fullness of times. The New Testament age. Now it is clear that God wills to gather His elect from both the Jews as well as the Gentiles. And children, we are Gentiles. Now leading to this, of course, is verse 9, where we're told that it wasn't fully known in the past. We are told plainly that it was a mystery, meaning that it was hid. Not completely, but mostly hid in the time of the Old Testament. There were hints of Gentiles going to be brought in the New Testament age, but it was just a small trickle. A Ruth here, a Rahab there, Naaman the Syrian, a few here and there, but it wasn't clear to God's people that this age, wherein the scope of His redemption would be universal, would come. It was a mystery of His will. It was the case that God was pleased to save mostly, almost exclusively, Jews, elect Jews, in the time of the Old Testament. And that wasn't an accident. We are told plainly there that this too was of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself. Even in this, beloved, there's also wisdom and prudence that is beyond us, as well as the very timing of its revelation of the broadening of the scope of His redemption after a dark and long period of 400 years, 400 long intertestamentary years. It was in God's perfect wisdom and timing. We are told in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Christ was conceived of a virgin in Israel. In the fullness of time, Christ came into the world, having our flesh, sin accepting. In the fullness of time, Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead, gave His church on earth the Great Commission, ascended into heaven, sits at God's right hand, and in the fullness of time, He will return one day. All of this in the fullness of time. And in this too, there is, beloved, comfort and encouragement for all we who face troubles in our lives. Because just as it is His infinite wisdom and prudence to give us our trials and troubles today, it will also be in the fullness of time when we will be delivered from them all. All in his time. In the New Testament age, our age, we see the mystery of Christ saving and redeeming both Jews and Gentiles plainly, clearly, for we see one church, don't we? One church proclaiming one gospel, believing in the one Savior of God, Jesus Christ. Not two, not three, one church. One people. He gathers out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And we see this clearly by faith, publicly confessed, as indicated by the text in verse 12, who first trusted, we read there, trusted in Christ. The church is visibly gathered when people come together and gather confessing the blessed name of Jesus Christ. And faith is confessed everywhere. Here and in all nations. You see it, don't you, beloved? Even in our own small circle of churches, we find the Reformed Church is not only in this country, in the U.S., but also in Canada, in Mexico. We had opportunity to go to Mexico again this past summer over two trips. In Northern Ireland, in Australia, in Singapore, in India, in Myanmar. And yes, as we will see very clearly soon too, the Lord willing, in the Philippines. That's Christ, our Redeemer, at work. Gathering by His Spirit and Word, as He has done from the beginning of the world and will do until the end of the ages, until everyone who is elect and chosen in Him is gathered. And so here also, in this local church, Christ is at work. So the question now here comes, why? Why now? And why in this manner is it revealed? The text gives us the answer very plainly in verse 11. Being predestinated, we read, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. In short, the explanation is His purpose. It's in His decree from all eternity, and He is working out His decree, which He purposed from all eternity in time and history. He is doing that to glorify Himself and to glorify Himself in this manner. He dictates the manner in which salvation is worked out through the ages in the world. Here, notice once again the word predestinated appearing once again. Here, of course, the Lord is making plain to us that all these things were in His purpose and plan way before time. Predestination. God makes it plain that the salvation of His people is His purpose, is completely by Him and of Him, and from His unchangeable decree. It is He, the sovereign God, who spells out who are saved, how they are saved, when they are saved, to the T. Also, in His method of salvation, that of election, choosing us in Christ, the Father doing that, the Son redeeming us
by his precious blood. That's where we're at today. And next week, as we plan to see next time, the sealing of us by his Spirit. The practical implication of all of this is real and precious. God's people are gathered, are unstoppably and unceasingly gathered through all ages, even in our day and age, with a complete salvation. We and our children, beloved, are beneficiaries of this. We have been redeemed, and we confess our faith in him. And we marvel at this as we should. But we ought not stop there. For being gathered as church of one who came to seek and save the lost, we have been given a calling by him, the calling of the Great Commission, to sound out the gospel to others. For the promise, Peter tells us in the book of Acts, the promise is unto you and to your children, even to those who are afar off. Remember Ruth this morning, children? Even to those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. We have been called by our Lord to be his witnesses, and his witnesses even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And one part of that witness is with our mouths, as when we are given opportunity to speak and to witness that gospel to others, and yet another part is with our lives. For without a godly life, our gospel witness by mouth will be hollow. And that makes perfect sense, because living such a life is but a fact, is but a part of the fitting response that we owe unto the glorious God of our salvation. That comes out of verse 12. We have redemption through his blood, verse 6, that we should be to the praise of his glory. In other words, God purposes us to praise and to glorify him, so that the fitting response of we who are objects of his redemption is to live lives of praise and glory to his name. Beloved, we have been called by God to live our lives in full accord with his wonderful work of redeeming us. We are called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called to by our Lord. We are to live lives unto the praise of his glory. A praise by our life witness and a praise by our mouths. Are we? Children, are you? We should. We must. We will. Not on our strength and our power, but according to the riches and the power of his grace. Indeed, with fullness of our being, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Father in heaven, bless this word, even as we have but uttered a few words of that great second part of our salvation, which the apostle set forth in zeal. Bless those familiar words, and bless what was spoken to our hearts and our lives more and more. Make us, O Lord, to be effective witnesses of the gospel word of redemption entrusted unto us. Make us marvel at thy work of salvation and redemption. And make us, therefore, with these thoughts,
abound in praise and thanksgiving for thy great salvation of us. Hear us for Jesus' sake.